As we continue our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, please turn to that chapter. And tonight our study is verses 17 to 19. You'll find it on page 1284 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich instruction given in this wonderful chapter of the Bible. Help us to relate the Old Testament to the New and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and stir us up to a living faith that you might have the glory of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 22, we read that God came to Abraham and tested him. And this marks the fifth time that Genesis records God appearing to the man of faith, Abraham. In chapter 12, he first appeared, and God initially called him to walk before him in faith. And then in chapter 15, he returned and promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then in chapter 17, he came to redirect Abraham back to the path of faith, which he had departed in his encounter with Hagar. In chapter 18, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah to announce the birth of the child of promise. Now, in the first of these encounters, God called Abraham to faith. In the second and third encounters, God strengthened his faith. In the fourth encounter, we might say that God rewarded his faith. And now on the fifth and last of these significant encounters between God and Abraham, that faith would now be tested, and tested by the most difficult of commands. The New Testament confirms that God tests the faith of his people. I think one of the clearest statements of this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter reminds us that believers have many trials. What's the purpose of trials? He says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1:7. God's purpose is the strengthening and the proving of faith by means of the test that he himself provides, usually in the form of difficulties and trials. Well, when it comes to God's test of Abraham, it's the greatest kind of trial we can imagine. God said to him, this is Genesis 22, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, in the first place, this was a trial of Abraham's devotion to the Lord. And, of course, devotion to the Lord is at the very heart of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And the proof of love is found in its willingness to sacrifice and give. God tested Abraham not merely asking for a sacrifice or even for a great sacrifice, but the sacrifice of that which Abraham held most dear in all the world, namely his son and covenant heir, Isaac. Now, the test of our devotion to God will also involve, I would put it this way, whether or not we really love the gift or the giver. And God will often place even the choices of his gifts in jeopardy, the things he's most shown to us favor in providing them. And yet they are not to be God to us. He is to be God to us. And often that test will be made. Which will it be, the gift or the giver? The question is whether or not God is sufficient for us, whether he is first, we are willing to make him everything as he should be. Now, some would wonder if God has the right to demand a kind of devotion like that. And the answer is a resounding yes. A.W. Pink explains, the Lord has an absolute claim upon us and upon everything that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases, and whatsoever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for none ever lose by giving up anything to God. Well, we can expect God to test our devotion to him in either great or small ways. We will be challenged to sacrifice or perhaps to subordinate our career ambitions to his will. That's not an uncommon thing for Christians at all. There's something I want to do with my life, and God says, no, there's something I want you to do that's different from that. And we have to yield our ambitions for life unto him if he is to be God. Perhaps it will be a relationship that is very dear to us. Many Christians desiring a spouse have found a relationship that will work very well, but the person's not a Christian and cannot be equally yoked. And the Word of God plainly says that God must come first, and that kind of relationship must be sacrificed in obedience to the Lord. It may be money, it may be a certain self-image or a lifestyle. It can be practically anything. God tests our faith in terms of our willingness to sacrifice for him. By the way, while he does that, he is preserving us from the very idolatry to which our hearts are so inherently prone. Even good things that he gives us, and God gave Isaac to Abraham. Isaac had been God's gift all along. He was the child of God's promise. He was an act of supernatural intervention. And yet God demands even those things for us to place them back into his hand. Even the things that we keep, we are to hold in trust on behalf of the giver and possessor of all things. And so this was a trial of Abraham's devotion to the Lord. It was also a trial, secondly, of Abraham's spiritual understanding. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, God had made great and surpassing promises to Abraham, promises of the land, promise of offspring like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky, promises that all the nations would be blessed in him, a city with foundation whose architect and builder is God. And it was all going to be fulfilled through the coming of this very son whom now God commanded him to sacrifice. Now we can see how vexing this must have been. God's promise here seems to be pitted against God's command. If God was to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, then Isaac must live. But if God's command was to be obeyed, then Isaac must die. It seems so inconsistent and contradictory. Now, none of us have ever received this particular command from God. Abraham is playing a distinct and unique role in redemptive history. But God may very well call us to obey him in a way that seems spiritually counterproductive. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. And like Abraham, we will have to summon the spiritual understanding needed to obey God's word. We'll talk about that a little later, how he fulfilled that. Now, thirdly, this was a trial of Abraham's knowledge of God and trust in him. Now, I say this because of the horror of what was involved in this command. Abraham was personally to strike his own son dead. And furthermore, it was his one and only son. Now, that was, strictly speaking, not true. He had other sons. He had his older brother, Ishmael. But the point is, he was the one and only son of promise. He was the sole heir of the covenant. William Lane writes, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he was simply giving up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, he was being asked to surrender his future as well. Now, additionally, Genesis 22, verse 3 reminds us of Abraham's deep love for his son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, that was a godly love between a father and a son. It was an appropriate love. No doubt it was an intimate and an intense love, father to son and heir. And so the mere thought of plunging a knife into his chest must have been terrible for Abraham. How much more so the act itself? Obedience required that Abraham should know God and would trust him with an unshakable confidence. It was a trial of his knowledge of God and his trust in him. Now, Abraham passed this test by obeying God. Hebrews 11:17 simply tells us by faith, when God tested him, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And let me read to you the longer version of that in Genesis chapter 22. This is verses 3 to 10. Here's what happened. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Genesis 22:3-10, that records the obedience of Abraham to God's command. Now, that remarkable account, of course, raises significant questions. Namely, how did he do that? How does faith pass that kind of test? I want to offer four answers for how faith in Abraham's case passed that test. And the first is this: true faith must kneel in humble submission before God. That's the first way he was able, as a believer, to pass so onerous a test, because faith must kneel in humble submission before God. Now, Abraham must surely have had a very long night before setting out with his son for this sacrifice. And he must have reflected on the staggering demand that God had made, and also on God's right to make it. He must have thought about how much he loved Isaac, and also his devotion to the Lord. And while surely unable to reason through all the promises, surely this is what happened. We can see him kneeling before the Lord. We can see him praying. We can see him trusting God, asking God to give him the grace to obey. Is there any doubt that that kind of thing would have happened on Abraham's part before he obeyed that command? Now, his success in this trial, we need to realize, is the product of earlier and lesser trials, many of which he failed. As God, over the long years of his life, Abraham's an old man now, and God had been refining his character. God had been teaching him over many years and many experiences. God had been strengthening his faith. And now, having received this command, Abraham must have reckoned that God's will is higher than his own will. "Not my will," he must have prayed, "be done, but thy will." No doubt with tears and thinking about what it required. Abraham's faith humbly knelt before God, and that is how he was able to obey God's command. Now, however much difficulty this test caused for Abraham, the account of it in the Bible has tried the faith of many more people. And many people read these verses and recoil from the idea of a God who would act this way. And they will say, "How could a good God ask a father to kill a son?" And many will reject the Bible on the grounds of this kind of what they will say is a twisted use of divine authority. Now, moralists will reject God from this passage, but existentialists reject Abraham. They find his faith, his actions here, to be inauthentic, to be inconsistent with any kind of faith that we could ever show. Now, the classic example of this, you may know, is Soren Kierkegaard's famous book titled Fear and Trembling, which was about this very episode in Abraham's life. And that existential theologian demanded to know, how could Abraham, here was Kierkegaard's question, how could Abraham be so sure that it was God speaking to him that he would take such a dramatic action? And then how could a father do what Abraham did? Surely that's not the kind of faith a decent, authentic existentialist would want to emulate today. These are the critiques made about this passage. Well, how could Abraham, let me ask this, how would Abraham respond to those critiques? Well, surely he would have replied that he was a creature before the Creator. God, Abraham worshipped God as God, and therefore he did not think to put himself in the position of judge over the Most High and the Lord of Heaven. Abraham's faith was rooted in a conscious humility before God. His faith knelt before the throne of a God he would not presume to judge. Now, occasionally I find myself talking with someone who is disturbed about a subject like this, this test of Abraham's faith, or they'll look at in Exodus where God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, or the Bible's teaching of eternal bodily punishment in hell. And invariably, from the person's perspective, they will sit in judgment of God. You read this all the time in the Christopher Hitchens books, in the Richard Dawkins books, all the popular atheism today. It's the same argument that's been made for generations. We condemn God, they will say, for his moral inferiority. God is acting in a wrong way, and therefore he must not be accepted as good. That's the argument that's made. Now, you will notice that those accusations against God are all grounded on humanistic assumptions. What do I mean by that? Well, humanism says that the greatest and highest good is that which is best for the most number of, help me out, humans. That is what determines what is good and what is right and what is best. And it is true that the God of the Bible is not a humanist. He's a theist. Now, God thinks that what is truly best is his own glory, the display of the manifestations of the glories of the perfection of the full range of his attributes are the highest purpose of all creation and everything that would happen in it. He thinks that the manifestation of his justice and his holiness and his wisdom and his power and absolutely of his love, that manifestation of glory is worth more than all the stars in the skies and every creature that has ever inhabited this planet. Therefore, when people object to the Bible on humanistic grounds, they will find that God is not willing to satisfy their queries. God is determined, in fact, not to satisfy our humanistic pretensions. What God wants to do is to drive us out of them. We are to get on our knees before him. And very often, you will find this in many conundrums you will find. This is true of the doctrine of predestination. How can God be sovereign? Who does he think he is? God or something? Yes. And we must get on our knees and we must dethrone ourselves and dethrone mankind and dethrone our whole measuring system of what we say is good and just and bow before the God who is enthroned over it all and say, your glory, your will is that which should be done. God is not willing, let me put it this way, God is not willing to accept a position in the dock while we occupy the judge's seat. C.S. Lewis, a number of years ago, wrote a very compelling book. It was a collection of essays titled God in the Dock. And he pointed out, this is the image of all of humanistic, of the whole 20th century, and now the 21st century. Man thinks that he is on the judgment seat, and God is on trial. God is in the dock, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Abraham found faith to obey on his knees before a true God, and we too will be able to receive and accept the will of God and the commandments of God and the biblical portrayal of God when we renounce our humanism. Like Abraham, over long years, his faith had taught him humbly to kneel before the Lord and simply put his trust in him. Abraham obeyed because his faith caused him to humbly kneel before the will of God. Now, another explanation is that faith not only kneels before God's commands, but also trusts in God's promises. And the faith that trusts God's promises also obeys his commands. If we're going to receive the promises of God, we must also let God be the sovereign in his commands. Now, we see more than a hint of this in verse 17. Who was it who obeyed God's command? It says, he who received the promises. And so the faith that received God's promises also obeys God's commands. The same faith that receives and relies on God's word in the parts that we love to read, the promises of blessing and salvations, must also bow to him in his commands. Now, that's what Job said to his wife when she urged him to complain about all the dreadful things God had allowed to happen to him. Job 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Faith accepts both promise and precept, commands and comforts, Christ as Lord, as well as Christ as Savior, knowing that the one cannot be had without the other. A number of years ago, probably 10, 15 years ago, there was a controversy in evangelicalism, the Lordship Salvation controversy, and it was an absolutely preposterous argument. Can we have Jesus as Savior and then not have him as Lord? Can we enjoy and receive and revel in the promises while saying no thank you, God, to the commands? And there were theologians and churches saying yes. Well, the Bible renounces that. He is Savior and Lord altogether. There is only one Christ. A.W. Pink writes, faith does not pick and choose. It fears God as well as loves him. Faith knows that the path of safety and blessing is also the path of obedience. Now, some may object that in this case, the promise and the command are in such stark opposition. I've mentioned that already. The command could only be obeyed by apparently undermining the fulfillment of the promise. Now, what are we to make when that kind of thing happens? Well, the answer to that objection is that the faith that obeys God's commands leaves the means by which he will fulfill the promise to God. Whenever you find yourself not knowing how obedience works out, and it just doesn't seem that obeying God's word is going to allow the things God has promised you to do, what should you do? You should do your duty in obeying the word, and you should leave to God the issue of fulfilling his promises by his marvelous wisdom and his supernatural power. If God commanded it, God knows what he's doing, and he is able to work it out for good. Indeed, this is one of the striking differences between the one who believes in God and the one who believes in self. Those who trust in God do not find their solace by their own ability to solve the puzzle and to get all the pieces to line up. No, he's the one who does that. It's merely knowing him and receiving his word, the word of promises and commands together. And we say, yes, Lord, because our faith submits to him. It is a faith in ourselves when we will only act when we have decided that it's wise or it seems wise to do so. Faith accepts all of God's word as true because it comes from him. Now, a third explanation follows from this. I just said that the faith that receives God's promises obeys God's commands, whether it understands them or not. And yet we also find that faith does gain understanding, and it gains that understanding through obedience to God's word. That's the third explanation. As Abraham was obeying, in his obedience, his understanding began to grow. God not only tested his devotion, I said earlier, but his spiritual understanding as well. And one reason Abraham was able to succeed in this test was because with a willing spirit, a humility before God, a commitment to obey God as Lord, and that way he was able to find the answers to what God had in what God had already revealed to him. Now look at verse 19, because this verse picks up on this issue. It says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, this was the spiritual understanding that Abraham was operating on when his faith obeyed. This explains his willingness to take his son's life. First, because it was God's command, and he humbly accepts it. He receives the promise. He therefore obeys the command. But also, he understood something about God. And he believed specifically that if God had promised Isaac, and if Isaac had to be alive in order to fulfill the promise, and God commanded Abraham to kill him, well, then God was able to raise him from the dead after he had been put to death by his father in obedience to God. That's what it says here. Now, that statement in Hebrews is not found in the Genesis account. And yet I think it can be proved there. Genesis 22 verse 5 tells us that when Abraham arrived at the appointed place, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and we will come back to you." Notice what he said. "We will come back to you again." Now, where did Abraham get this idea that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the grave? Well, I think first he must have realized that God's promise required Isaac to live. If Isaac had to be alive and yet had to be killed, then God had to raise him from the dead. Now, that logic makes sense. But I think there's something more to it. Remember the circumstances of Isaac's conception and his birth and the supernatural intervention of God. Sarah was beyond childbearing years, way beyond them. Her womb had been barren, and God is the one who opened her womb. God made life where previously there had not been life. And surely Abraham reasoned, he is the God who gives life. Well, surely if he commands death, he can remedy it with the power of life, and therefore in that understanding, Abraham was able to obey. Abraham's understanding came from faithful reflection on what God had earlier revealed about himself. Now, what's fascinating is that Abraham did not have a Bible. Not a single book of the Bible had been written in the time of Abraham. But what he did have was personal experience with God. Well, you and I do have the Bible, God's very word, his revelation, and our faith will find power to obey by learning God's ways and growing in our understanding through a study of God's word. Now, finally, and I think this must be the most significant explanation, Abraham's faith was able to obey because he knew and trusted the Lord. He had really come to know God. He knew what God was like. And Abraham had learned to trust God completely. This is the mark of maturity in life, and we're all growing in it. Isn't that true? We have a great episode in our lives, and we struggle, and we trust the Lord, and it works out. It was a big deal to us. You think we check the block. Oh, no, but the next thing happens, and once again, we're having to learn to trust the Lord. But this is growth in faith, to realize he's a faithful God. I can just abandon myself unto him. His grace has proven itself to me. And therefore, whatever he commands, I will do. I will trust him completely. I will rely upon him as God. I will honor him. It will be my delight to honor him through obedience. Philip Hughes writes this: because Abraham enjoyed a proper relationship with God, he knew that God is altogether holy and just and loving, that God cannot be untrue to himself. And he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to query the word of his infinite creator. This trial, in so far from shaking Abraham's faith, actually served to establish it. For through it, the unchangeable character of God's purpose, the impossibility that God should prove false to his promise, became more than ever the great motivating reality to him. Now, all of that does not in any way mean that Abraham found it easy to obey God's command. Abraham must have died 1,000 deaths during the 3 days' march to the place where he would sacrifice the son that he loved. But it does mean that he was able to obey by faith. And it will mean that for you. If you come to know God, if you study and understand his attributes, if you realize that because he is holy, that his motives in your life are holy, because he is almighty, there is no situation in which he cannot intervene to save. Because God is good, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and a God like that was worthy to be trusted. Well, verse 19 concludes by saying this, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now this tells us how the story ended. As they were walking up the mount, Isaac asked his father about the lamb for the burnt offering. Where is the lamb? Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. It was on his back after all. But where's the lamb? We're going to make an offering. Where, Father, is the lamb? And Abraham gave a provocative answer. Verse 8 of Genesis 22. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now this shows us how much Abraham was able to understand, even though he lived at such a primitive time in redemptive history. Well, Genesis goes on and tells us that God did provide for Abraham. As his knife began the deadly arc downward that would end Isaac's life, we read this. This is Genesis 22:11-14. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Genesis 22:11-14. Now it's on the basis of that account that verse 19 makes this statement that, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him back. Now, Isaac did not die. He did not have to be resurrected. But God spared his life and honored Abraham's faith. Well, Christians have long seen this episode atop Mount Moriah as a picture of God's provision of another sacrifice. The true Lamb of God, who would be slain for the forgiveness of our sins. Where is the lamb, asked Isaac. And that is the question of the entire Old Testament. If you wanted a subtitle for the Old Testament, you could hardly do better than where is the lamb? A longing for the fulfillment of the promises of redemption. And years later, in the Israelite priesthood, lamb after lamb would be slain, day after day in the temple. And yet all the while the people knew that a mere animal could never atone for their sins. Where is the true lamb? The priests and the people must often have asked. Well, the answer was finally given by the last prophet of the old dispensation, namely John the Baptist. He saw Jesus Christ walking along the Jordan and he pointed and cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Now, it's interesting to note that the Greek text in Hebrews 11:19 does not say that Isaac's deliverance was, figuratively speaking, like a resurrection. The word it actually uses is parable. So that verse 9 literally reads, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and as a parable, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, Christians have long understood this to mean that Isaac's death illustrated and pointed forward to another death, which God truly provided for sinful mankind. The true death that takes away our sin. In fact, the parables are striking. You may already have noticed some of them. Abraham was a father who was asked to sacrifice his son. We noted earlier that the expression, your one and only son, does not exactly fit Abraham, although Isaac was singular as the child of promise. But perhaps the real purpose of that phrase was to point us forward to another father, who did give his one and only son as a sacrifice for our sins. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And there's more than this. Isaac carried wood for the offering on his back, just as Jesus Christ would later carry his cross to his own place of sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac's journey through the valley of the shadow of death totaled 3 days. And for 3 days, Jesus Christ lay in the tomb before he, as Isaac prefigures, was raised by the power of God. Clement of Alexandria, writing in the 2nd century A.D., saw Isaac's deliverance as an intimation of the divinity of the Lord. For Jesus rose again after his burial, having suffered no harm, like Isaac was released from the sacrifice. Now, those are interesting, indeed provocative parallels. But if we add them all up, what do they mean for us? Well, we earlier noted the revulsion that people experience at the idea that God would command a father to offer his son up to death. And they say, what kind of God would demand that a father sacrifice his son? Well, what do they think now of a father who does so voluntarily? Not merely because he's compelled to by a higher deity, but one who gives as a true and free gift the life of his own son. If it repulses us that God would offer voluntarily his son to suffer his wrath for us, that our problem is not only that of humanism. That's a great problem. Our problem is not only that we would stand in judgment of God and his ways, terrible problem that is, but we have either forgotten or never realized that we are sinners, and our great need is that there would be that kind of redemption for us. One of the most appalling things today are the number of books being written by evangelical authors and published by evangelical publishing houses, Baker, InterVarsity, Erdmann's, companies we know and have trusted, mocking God for apparently the immorality of, what was it said, the cosmic child abuse of God striking his innocent son. What kind of God would do that? One liberal commentator said, I would rather despise than worship a God like that. Now they forget the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father and Son will work together in this. It was out of the Trinity's eternal love for us that there was a grand conspiracy between Father and Son, who are one in their being out of love for our race. And any response to the atoning death of Jesus and the gift of the Son by God the Father, other than adoring worship, is one that fails to realize that we must have a gracious God who gives that gift, or we must suffer God's wrath for our sins. We must cry out in our beings, like the Israelites of old, where is the Lamb? And when we see him, we will adore God for him. And if we cry out for the Lamb in faith, we discover in God's Word the amazing fact that God the Father gave his Son, his only Son, who he loved out of his love for us. Romans 3:25 tells us God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Paul says that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now the key to accepting God's word is to realize, as I said, that God's glory is higher than man's good, that theism is the higher virtue than humanism. God's glory is higher and better than man's good. But such is the nature of God's glory, that which is most beneficial to the display of his glory for those who humble themselves in faith is also the greatest possible good that could ever happen for us. And the great proof of this is the offering of the Father for his Son. The angel said to Abraham, when he had been willing to slay his son, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That is what the angel said on Mount Moriah. But the Christian, looking in Scripture upon Mount Calvary, looks to God and says, now we know that you love us, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from us. That's why Paul says that it's in the cross of Jesus that we find what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Well, therefore, whenever God tests our faith, whenever God makes a trial of our devotion to Him, whenever God calls us to say, "Thy will be done," let us remember Jesus Christ, who faced His death on a cross for us with those very words, with blood-tinged drops of sweat upon His brow. Jesus prayed, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nonetheless, not My will, but Yours be done." And how great was Abraham's joy upon the mount. He named it for what happened there. He called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And again, we look back with a greater joy to another mount, where another lamb was slain in our place. We name it, the Lord has provided. And therefore, whenever God tests your faith, whenever He imposes upon your conscience His sovereign rights, remember that this is the God who has purchased for you a free salvation, a free forgiveness when you were a debtor to His justice, a costly redemption at the price of His own Son's life. Peter Lewis wrote, "The faith of Abraham may inspire us, but it is the faith of Jesus that saves us. The Son who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. There is no atonement on Moriah, but on Golgotha there is a once for all and perfect sacrifice for sin. It was what was done there that saves Abraham and saves Isaac and saves you and me." It saves us, that is, if we turn to that Father and to that Son in faith, eager to receive what is promised, because only in this way can we be forgiven our sins. Only in this way can we escape the judgment we have deserved, and therefore being willing together with it to obey His word, to humble ourselves under His hand, to resolve that in all things we will offer Him the glory of our lives, because we've come to know Him. Because we have learned on the mount His love, because we trust His grace. Let's pray. Now, Father, even as I speak these words, I don't know the trials going on in people's lives, but you show us the great trial that You imposed upon the life of Your servant Abraham, because You are God and You will be God. Because in Your wisdom and Your love and Your knowledge, You know we must be weaned from the idolatries of our hearts. Father, grant us faith to receive Your promises, but faith also to obey Your word. Lift us up, Lord, in faith with a sense of the glories You have for us. Cast us down in faith at Your feet, that we might indeed grant to You the glory that You deserve as God. You are God. We are but Your poor and humble servants. Rule us, Lord. We say that so freely because we know that You love us. For You have not withheld from us Your Son, Your only Son, who You love. We pray in His name. Amen.